26 years ago, an author named Robert Putnam wrote a book that still, I think, describes what's going on today. And that book was titled Bowling Alone. Bowling Alone. Putnam said, "We have become a society of individuals, but we are losing the social glue that binds us together." He went on to say, speaking of Americans, but it applies to Canadians, he says, "Americans are spending less time with their families, less time with their friends, less time in voluntary organizations, and less time in religious institutions." And so this picture of someone going bowling alone, it doesn't make sense. You go bowling with friends. You go bowling with other people. It's maybe not cool enough just to do it by yourself. And if you have to do it by yourself, it seems a little bit sad. And that was his point. So 26 years later, though, from the writing of that book, I think people are very disconnected. People in our society they feel more and more disconnected. Disconnected from their families, disconnected from a sense of meaning in their work, disconnected even in their marriages, and even in churches, they struggle with being disconnected. And it's then no wonder then that people feel disconnected from God. It's part of the spirit of the age. Now, of course, maybe you can go bowling with church friends the other night, and that's how you remedy some of that. But spiritually speaking, we don't have to be bowling alone. We have then this connection to God, but it is not just ethereal. We have a connection to God through His Word, and God takes His Word and then applies it to our heart, so that there is then this heart connection, this spiritual, metaphysical connection to the heart that God does in this mediated way through the Scriptures. That is what is unique about Christian faith. Now, this isn't saying that you have to be someone with a personality that's more oriented to, you know, big feeling. But at the same time, where your affections are, what you actually love, what you delight in, what you prefer, all of that is going to be shaped either by the world or by God. And God chooses to shape our heart's affections, our desires, and our delights. He chooses to do that by connecting us to the Bible. And so this morning, I want us to see these three points of contact. The first point of contact is, we've just celebrated on Easter Sunday, the first point of contact is the risen Christ, Jesus Christ alive from the dead. The reality that Jesus is the King, He is vindicated as the Savior. That's the first point of contact. But how do we know Jesus? And the Jesus we know, how do we know He's the right Jesus? He is the true Jesus. How do we know? Well, the second point of contact is through God's Word, through the Scriptures. That's how we know Him. And so from Jesus, the first point of contact, to the Scriptures, then we know who Jesus is, but it doesn't stay there. It's not, we don't treat then Jesus and the Bible like some atheistic scholar and say, oh, well, it's a wonderful academic study, but it doesn't really mean anything. No. There's the first point of contact, Jesus. Second point of contact is the Bible. But the third point of contact is your heart. The heart of His disciples. The heart of His people. Jesus intends to move us, to change us. He wants to change us from the inside out. And He does that, Jesus does that, through the mediation of the Bible to our hearts. And Luke chapter 24 is this amazing illustration of this fact, that Jesus Christ risen from the dead, offering one of his resurrection appearances, and yet we're going to find that he makes then these connections, always going back to the Bible and always with an aim to move your heart. And so if you're here feeling disconnected this morning, and my guess is you are, because we all feel that way. You all feel a little disconnected. That's why we come to church. It's that reminder of a reconnection with God once again. If you're feeling that way, then this text and this truth is especially for you. It's just custom designed to help you this morning. So we find then this first thing, this picture of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so this is after Jesus rose from the dead, and you have then two disciples. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're leaving town. They're getting out of there. They're leaving town. Emmaus is just a village just outside of Jerusalem. So they're leaving Jerusalem. It's over. They're heading out of town. And while they're talking about all that had happened and debriefing about what had gone on, Jesus enters the chat. Jesus shows up. Jesus draws near. But they didn't recognize him. They couldn't, whether miraculously or however it was, their eyes were, verse 16, were kept from recognizing him. And then Jesus then is going to then draw them out. He's going to ask them a series of questions to draw them out. What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk, verse 17? What are you guys talking about? Of course, Jesus knows what they're talking about, but he draws them out, finds out where they really at, what do they really think. And then so then they go about and tell what happened. Now, they're a little bit surprised, verse 18, one of them named Cleopas said, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know these things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus says, "What things?" Again, he wants to draw them out. Jesus knew what was going on, but he wants to know, okay, how are they interpreting things? And it's very interesting in your life that there'll be times when God, it seems that he is drawing you out through circumstances to find out, what do you actually believe? Do you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus is on the throne? Are you acting as if he is? You know, many of us, how do we act? We act like practical atheists. We worry and fuss and fume and have all kinds of stress because we act like practical atheists. When, of course, oh yes, yes, Jesus is on the throne. It is going to be okay. But we forget that. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's drawing them out here. What things? Then verses 19 and following gives the summary. They just tell him, hey, this is what happened. Jesus, you know, he's going to be this mighty prophet. He was doing all these things, but he was condemned to death. They crucified him. Verse 21 is very important. This is what they thought. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So they understood that they thought that he was the Jewish Messiah. They thought he was the one. They had hoped. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. So their thought is, okay, it's the third day, but sin is not abolished. The Romans are not overthrown. There's still corruption in the world. It didn't work. It didn't work. Now, they acknowledge, verse 22, oh, well, the women, they testified. They went to the empty tomb. They saw the tomb was empty. Yeah, they amazed us. Oh, okay, the tomb was empty. They didn't find his body. They saw angels. The angels said that Jesus was alive, so they got that. And then some of the apostles, they went to the tomb. They found it just as the women had said, verse 24, and him they did not see. But you can tell, like, there is no definitive conclusion, a conclusion in saving faith, that these disciples were believing in the risen Christ. They thought it was all a failure. And you can just see that people who had hoped that sin would be abolished, that Roman rule would be over, that Jesus, if he was the Messiah, would be sitting on the throne of David and everything would be hunky-dory. And all of a sudden, it didn't turn out that way. So even these reports of the empty tomb, it just wasn't quite enough. They actually didn't, they weren't really believing in the risen Christ at that point. And so of all the things that Jesus could have said to get at them, to try to draw this out, he says, verse 26, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, you had the Bible. You had the Bible. Did you believe the Bible? If you believe the Bible, you would have no doubt and you'd be believing right now. If you believed the Bible, but because you weren't believing the Bible, here's all this evidence, and you're still being really slow to get up to speed. And that's what you have. He said, verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Like, it had to be this way. Don't you know? And it's not that, oh, well, isn't it interesting how these circumstances all unfolded? No, this was all prophesied. This is from the Bible. Now, I probably don't need to remind you of some of these prophetic things, but just even, you can jot these down or just listen or recall, but think of the different prophecies that anticipated the coming of the Messiah and what would happen to the Messiah. So for example, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's always easy to remember. You got John 3:16 and Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. This is speaking to the serpent. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Well, the Messiah would crush the head of Satan in decisive victory, even though the Messiah suffers from Satan. And of course, we see that at the cross. We see that actually through all of Jesus' life, but culminating at the cross. But Jesus dealt the decisive blow to Satan's head at the cross. Or, for example, Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, where does he rise from the dead from? From Sheol, from the place of the dead. He died. He was dead. And he is not left in Sheol. He rises from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. This is prophesied in Psalm 16. Psalm 22, same thing. Psalm 22 has just a list of things connected that we see fulfilled in Jesus' trial and his crucifixion, the piercing, the casting of lots for his garments, the promise of deliverance. Even all of it, despite the cry that you have in Psalm 22 that you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, of course, Jesus quotes from Psalm 22 on the cross. So all of these were predicted. And of course, you should know Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, that great suffering servant song. In Isaiah 53, after all of its descriptions of the humiliations and the sufferings of the Messiah, this servant, Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And what that means then is the Messiah, the suffering servant, would be crushed to death as a guilt offering, but he would become alive so that he would see his family, his offspring, flourish for endless days. You can't see it if you're not alive. It actually speaks of him dying and coming back to life, way back in Isaiah 53:10. Now, that's just a sampling of the Hebrew scriptures that the disciples on the road to Emmaus, what they would have known. And Jesus is coming at them about it. You're slow of heart. You should have believed the Bible. And then verse 27 is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Okay? Verse 27 of Luke 24. If you don't know it, put a little star beside your Bible. Luke 24, verse 27. This is a key to understanding the Bible. This is a key to know what's the difference between denominations, between churches. What is how to think through about doctrine, how to think through what we believe. This verse is a key for all of that. It says in verse 27 of Luke 24, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What this then means is that Moses and all the prophets, that's just a way of describing the Old Testament. So he's going through all the Old Testament, and he's showing all through all the scriptures, that was the scriptures at the time, through all the scriptures, the fact that the Old Testament points to himself. It points to Christ. It points to Jesus. So the theologians will describe this then as a Christocentric view of the Old Testament. Another way of thinking about it is that the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament is Christian scripture. It is Christian scripture. It is for Christian believers. And Jesus here is then teaching his disciples. He's teaching them. And the word there, it says, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures. The Greek word for interpreted there is where we get it's the same word group from which we get the word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation of texts. And so he's not just kind of going through all of it, he's showing how it connects. How does these passages in the Old Testament connect to Jesus? Absolutely critical. When I was a young Christian, I had a devotional from Charles Spurgeon called Morning and Evening. You might be familiar with it. It's got a morning reading and an evening reading. And I was amazed that Spurgeon could have a passage from the Old Testament, and instead of just simply having a discussion about, well, the Israelites were good here, be like the Israelites, or the Israelites were bad here, don't be like the Israelites. But he was able to show how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. And I felt from reading that, it was as if the Old Testament was given back to me. It was given to me as a Bible for me, that I could read the Old Testament and it could point towards my Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what it did for me. And that's actually how you should read the Bible, is seeing how the Bible unfolds. Another way that the scholars describe that, they'll say this is an example of biblical theology. Not biblical theology in the sense that, well, it's correct because it's biblical, but the idea of how is the Bible put together. And you could say that the Bible is put together as a great funnel, and it all funnels toward Christ. And if you interpret the Old Testament without it connecting to Christ, you're not reading it rightly. Because I'm going to tell you, friends, there's lots of different opinions. I mean, you can go online now. This is one thing about the internet. You can go online and you can find every heresy and every oddball idea, and they'll all use the Bible. They're just lots of Bible. But you can see if Jesus is interpreting the Bible in a way that points to himself. I'm going to trust Jesus and his interpretation rather than your interpretation, rather than some scholar's interpretation, rather than my interpretation. I'm going to stick to how Jesus interprets it. And that then is how we ought to approach the Bible, because Jesus approaches the Bible that way. So back to our connection. Jesus, here he is, risen Christ, on the road to Emmaus, and he's pointing them back to, second point of connection, the Bible, the Scriptures. He didn't have to, because he's there. The risen Christ is there. Shouldn't that be enough? Well, it is, but he points them back to the Bible. He said, you should have already believed this, because you already had the Bible. You didn't even actually need to see Jesus risen from the dead to know that he would be risen from the dead. Right? None of us here have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Right? John says, blessed are all those who have seen, who believe and yet have not seen, because we believe the Bible. That's what he's getting at here. Of course, then it moves on. You've got then Jesus teaching. He's teaching the disciples. But they go on. So they drew near, verse 28, to the village to which they're going. Jesus, of course, acts like he's going to keep going on. He's still trying to draw them out. And then they're like, oh no, stay with us. Stay and, you know, have supper with us. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. So finally, they see this dude that's been walking with them and kind of challenging them and confronting them about their unbelief and saying, you know, you had the Bible. You should have anticipated all this. You already knew it. You had the Bible. And the guy that walked it through and showed how the Bible all pointed toward the Messiah, all pointed towards Christ, and then poof, he shows them that it is he. It is Jesus alive from the dead. And so their eyes were opened. Very important phrase. Their eyes were opened. Then he vanished from their sight. I mean, it's a mystery. It's a miracle. I don't know. How does he vanish? But he's gone. There's no explanation. He just vanishes. But then verse 32, this is our second point of connection. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? That's where their hearts were moved. That's the second point of connection. Or the third point, I should say. Here's Jesus, the Bible, and the heart. This is the heart connection right here. And they, as then he opened to them the Scriptures, Jesus then teaching their hearts. He's working in their hearts. He's moving in their hearts. But it's all through the Bible. Lots of churches want to have you affected in the heart, but they don't want to have it mediated through the Bible. They just want to use emotional manipulation. It's very easy to do, to get people built up and then to tear them down and then to build them up again and tear them down and build them up again. And you've got them on a string and you can manipulate their hearts and they can have all kinds of feelings. But that's not what this is. It is Jesus teaching his own people through the scriptures. You feel distant from Jesus? Well, actually, no. If you come to the Bible, that's where you will know a closeness to Jesus Christ. It's interesting. This is the testimony throughout church history. Some people have asked me, Pastor Clint, oh, okay, what? How does our church connect to the early church? Well, the early church fathers, they understood the primacy of the Bible in connection to our hearts. So, for example, the 4th century Cappadocian father, Gregory of Nyssa, said this, all those in whom the desire of God is deeply embedded never cease yearning for more. Every delight in God becomes kindling for a still more ardent desire. So when you desire God, that's the kindling for more fire. So you think, oh, well, I hardly desire God at all. Yeah, but you still got a little bit of kindling there. And that little bit of kindling will then be used for more desire. And then how does this connect to the Bible? John Chrysostom, again, a little bit later in the 4th century, he said, the reading of the scriptures is a great safeguard against sin. Ignorance of the scriptures is a great precipice and a deep gulf. To know nothing of the scriptures is a great betrayal of our salvation. He's saying, like, if you know the Bible, it will keep you from sin. It's got this preserving quality to it. And later on in the 16th century, Luther said, in his commentary on Psalm 118, he says, the Bible's words are not, as some think, mere literature. They are words of life. Life intended, he said, not for speculation and fancy, but for life and action. That's what they're for. They're to move you, to life and action. And of course, that's what these disciples did. They took action. They took action. They moved. And so what did they do? Verse 33, they rose that same hour and they went back to Jerusalem. They went back and then they found the apostles, the 11 that were there. Of course, those guys said, oh, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So they're starting to come around. They at least believe that Jesus is risen somewhat in the abstract. These two disciples told him what happened on the road, how he's known to them in the breaking of bread. And then right then, right at that point, then Jesus shows up. Jesus enters the chat. He shows up in the midst of them. Verse 36, he stood among them and said, peace to you. And they're freaked out. They don't know what to make of this. He showed up in the midst and they don't know what to think. They were startled. So that means it was a surprising arrival. It's not like, oh, well, Jesus kind of sauntered in and, you know. No, He appeared, and they're startled, and they're frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. Why? Because how does he get in here? They're shocked. And Jesus, with great tenderness and compassion, he says, why, verse 38, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? And it is then one of the most profound episodes in the history of human existence. It's more profound than the discovery of fire. It's more profound than splitting the atom. This is how significant this is. He says, verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." You see, this is a movement, not from believing, okay, Jesus is risen in the abstract. That's our temptation, all of us. Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. Because we're supposed to say that. But it's just kind of this abstract idea. Jesus appeared to them, the one that they knew. They knew before he died. They knew him. They'd rubbed shoulders with him. They'd shared food with him. They knew his face. They knew the color of his skin. And when they saw him nailed on the tree, they saw where the nails went in. They saw where the spear went in. They saw it. They knew the marks. And he's saying, go ahead and look at him. Look at him. It's me. They're there. Touch me and see. It is so profound, this true evidence of the incarnation in the resurrection. He is the God-man, truly man, but risen before him. Verse 40, "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." And this, you can just see this. This is where Luke, going and interviewing all of these eyewitness disciples who are there, he can then narrate a little bit about what they actually felt. And these guys can look back and say, this is what I felt. Verse 40, "While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling." Like they're, it's one of those things. This seems too good to be true. But it is true. And then Jesus does something that you would never expect any religious figure or guru or anything to do. Someone who is so then highly exalted as to be risen from the dead, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what this guy asked for? "Is there anything on the barbecue? What you got over there? Have you got something to eat? I'm here to hang out with you." And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. It's just so common, so human. You're back with your friends. "Hey, you got something to eat? I'm starving." And he's with them. And they see him eat it in front of them. Imagine what it would have been like seeing the risen Christ, and he's eating this trout that you just barbecued. And he's chewing on that. And you're watching him. And you saw him die 3 days before. Like the evidence, the clarity, the reality of it is so true. But it's so human. This is key. He's vindicated the fact that he is truly God the Son by the resurrection from the dead. But he is also the God-man. He's truly man. He's the resurrected man. But he's a man. And even the scars on his hands glorified, and yet flesh and bones. Glorified flesh and bones. What a mystery. But flesh and bones. It's just stunning. But then of all this spectacle that they see, of all of that, Jesus doesn't leave them with that. He doesn't leave them with the spectacle so that only the people that are the insiders, they get the special experience, but nobody else does. He says, Verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. In other words, I already told you about all this stuff. And then what does he say again? That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is the Christian distinctive, friends. We believe that the Bible is filled and is in itself a prophecy of prediction that tells the future and is vindicated by the fact that it repeatedly is fulfilled exactly as it was prophesied, and no other book can claim that because no other book is authorized by the God who is outside of time and who can speak into time and see the beginning and the end at the same time. How is Jesus described? He is the Alpha and the Omega. So that's the uniqueness of the Bible. Because I'm at the rodeo, people say, oh yeah, well, what about the other holy books? What about the other religious books? Lots of Mormons, different, you know, people. Yeah, but those prophecies don't come true. Those prophecies don't come true. All of these prophecies are coming true. And the point is, Jesus, of all the things he could point to, he's pointing back to the prophecies, to the Bible, to the truthfulness of that, that you can rely on the Scriptures even if you didn't see Jesus. Very key point. You can rely on the Scriptures even if you didn't see Jesus. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The same word for opened, the opening of the mind, is the same word that was used earlier of the disciples when they said their eyes were opened to recognize Jesus. And I'll tell you, that is what Jesus does to you with the Bible. He opens your eyes. He opens your mind. He opens the eyes of faith, as it were. He opens them, eyes that were previously closed. I just think about my own testimony, and you can maybe think about yours. Before I became a Christian, which to say I became a Christian sounds like, you know, I mean, I became a Flames fan or something, which, you know, would be, well, that's a horrible analogy, but anyways, at this time of year, but the idea that supernaturally I would then be joined to Christ by faith, before that, I had a little bit of a encounter with the Bible, you know, drugged to church with my family, you know, and it's just, you know, the Bible, the hymns, it's just all, you know, droning on. It's just information. It's for other people. It's not for me. But then when the Bible is then taught to me, and now I understand by the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ, then what God does in Christ is he actually takes the blindness away. And you see for the very first time. And suddenly, the things that you had read before that did not make any sense suddenly make all the sense in the world. It is because, as Paul told the Corinthians, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so there are many Bible scholars that are yet very blind, and they say stupid things about the Bible because they're actually blind spiritually. And so you see Jesus then opening their minds to understand the Scriptures. This is then what we have happening as we have Christ teaching the disciples, moving their hearts and enlightening their minds. That's what we have going on here. Of course, the action that's taken as a result, Jesus said, verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead," and that, here's the action, his call to action for them, "that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." So he's telling them, now this is what you need to do with this faith. You are witnesses of these things. And they were. They were witnesses. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." He's speaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower them in that action, in that message of proclamation. So they're going to go out as witnesses, bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is alive. And there's going to be many people from that point on, including us today, who are reliant on their witness to the risen Christ and Jesus' own interpretation of the Bible to them to say that the Bible is all about him. But they're witnesses to that, and then they have put that then in the New Testament, the New Testament's witness to the risen Christ, which we are reading right now. And so the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost, but prior to that, we are told of the ascension of Christ. They went out to Bethany, and then Jesus, risen from the dead, but then ascended into heaven. But you see the change there right at the end of Luke. You see the change that occurs. They don't believe Jesus is risen just in the abstract. They have moved then in the three points of connection from Jesus to now the Bible and then their heart. They have been moved, verse 52, moved to worship. They worship him. They worship him as God. He is God. God the Son. God the Son incarnate, who lived, who died, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, who is coming back again to judge the living and the dead. They worship Christ because Jesus has taught their heart to do so. And he has taught their heart through the Scriptures. Well, with that, we've just got to ask ourselves, where are we at then? If this is then the threefold way of connection, Jesus, the Bible, and then you in your heart, then going back to the bowling alone problem, are you feeling disconnected? Are you feeling disconnected? It may be that your feelings of disconnection are because, like the disciples, you're suffering from unbelief. Like you actually have become disconnected from God, and you're actually not believing that God is in control. You're not believing that God is good. Those are the two basic unbelief problems. Think, oh, well, I've got to take control because God's not in control. Or, God's just got a club out for me and he's going to beat me with a stick because he's mean. How else can I interpret what's going on in my life? No, God is good. And you've got to trust his goodness and you've got to trust his control. I would say if you're feeling disconnected from God, from the Bible, from other people, the easy one is to ask, well, what's your relationship to your phone? What's your relationship to your phone? Is your phone that black mirror? Is it actually creating a break between you and God, between you and other people, between you and the church, between you and the Bible? And I'm not saying you got to throw out your phone, although maybe you need to. But I am saying you need to reevaluate it to see, am I more in the Bible so that my heart is more warmed. You say, well, when I read the Bible, my heart isn't warmed. I'm not that kind of person. How do you know? How do you know you're not that kind of person? What if God was to change you so that when you come to the Bible, there's kindling there? And then the kindling becomes more logs on the fire. And suddenly, boom, then all of a sudden you're aflame with affection for God. And maybe it's not in a touchy-feely kind of way, but you have then a new resolve. You have a new motivation. You have a new drive. A drive for action. A drive for clarity. You see clearly how things are. That's then how that work in your heart can be. Not that I feel a lot of stuff in a very superficial, emotional way, but I actually feel a sense of resolve and movement toward God. And I see God, and I'm seeing His sovereignty, and I see that He is actually stoking that in me, and I see it through the Bible. Friends, this is what we need. And if you're here today and you're feeling disconnected, I just want to urge you. It's a very simple thing. Get back to the Bible. Why? It gets around here, and you can think, oh, yeah, there's Bible studies. Yeah. The Bible study they're doing, it's not on the book of the Bible or the topic that I prefer, so I'm not going to bother. Have you ever thought that? Everybody thinks that. If I do Book of Revelation again, oh, everybody likes that one. You know, oh, we're going to do Leviticus. Nah, I'm not really interested. Or, oh, this sermon series. Nah, I'm not really interested. Let's do something else Sunday morning till that sermon series. Or then we'll come back. Not realizing that if God is concerned about your heart, Jesus actually wants to teach your heart. There may be things that you need to be exposed to from the Bible that you don't realize you need. How many times in my life have I thought, oh yeah, I'm not really interested in this passage. I'm not in my daily Bible reading or the Bible study or a sermon I hear. I'm not really interested in it. And I find out it is exactly what I need. And I didn't know I needed it until a week later. And I'm like, oh, that explains everything. Trust God in His teaching of your heart through the Bible, mediated through this church, through your Bible studies, and through your personal Bible reading. Trust God's goodness in Christ. And if you do, if you start looking to the Scriptures as Jesus taught His disciples to do, I know He will move your heart to love Him more. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would in fact move us, You'd work in our hearts, that our, even this morning's sermon, even if fireworks do not go off after this sermon, I pray nevertheless that we would have a new resolve.